Well, in our recent Bible classes, these adult Bible classes, we have continued our studies of the duties of Christian fellowship, and even more specifically in recent weeks, we have considered what's called the regulative principle of worship. And last Lord's Day, we addressed matters related to the subject of prayer. And as I said then, I say again, these truths, these principles regarding the matter of prayer, they are applied to both public prayer as well as prayer in private. So last Lord's Day, specifically, I stated that according to the Bible, there are spiritual realities which must be present in the heart and life of anyone who would seek God in prayer. These spiritual realities and biblical principles apply to the man who is leading in prayer in any setting. But again, they also apply to the Christian, whether man or woman, who is seeking God in prayer. So by way of review, we considered the following necessary spiritual realities from various scriptures last Lord's Day. First of all, faith in the triune God and His Word must be present in the heart if we are to pray aright. Secondly, the fear of God is necessary if we are to pray aright. Thirdly, holy boldness is necessary if we are to pray aright. And fourth, engagement of heart and mind are necessary if we are to pray aright. So now we come to some new material this morning. And my fellow pastors urged me to continue down this track, believing that these lessons are very important for us. So new material, what other spiritual realities, what other biblical principles must be present if we are to pray aright? Well, number five is this: clarity in speech is necessary if we are to pray aright. Clarity in speech. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 7. First Corinthians 14 and verse 7. Even things without life, giving a voice, whether pipe or harp, if they give not a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain voice, who shall prepare himself for war? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue, speech easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. And there we stop our reading of this passage. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul was specifically addressing the matter of prophetic speaking in the church. Remember that the church in Corinth, Greece, was given over to confusion and disorder, and therefore Paul was seeking to correct their thinking, first of all, and then their behavior on many matters. And the principles which he gives in this passage, which we've just read, apply not only to preaching, but also to praying in the church. Notice that Paul appealed to general revelation in verse 7. We can indeed learn from the revelation of God out there, outside, in the creation, and even from inanimate objects. That's what he uses to teach us some practical and spiritual lessons. The manner in which a flute, harp, or trumpet is played reveals basic, important lessons regarding preaching and praying within the church. What are some of those practical lessons? Well, first of all, notice from verse 7, when a man leads in prayer, his prayers must be distinct. If you listen to a skilled flutist, such as Jean-Pierre Rampal, or a skilled trumpet player such as Wynton Marsalis. You never have any difficulty hearing distinct notes being played by them, even when they are playing numerous musical notes very rapidly. It's very clear, distinct. If they did not play their musical instruments with crispness and distinctness, their music would be like a bowl of overcooked oatmeal, an unappealing auditory mush, and difficult to listen to. And similarly, words prayed to God by a man leading in public worship must be spoken with distinctness and not be mumbled or slurred together. Enunciation and articulation are vital when a man leads in public prayer so that the people of God can follow his praying with understanding and join their heart with his as he prays. But notice, secondly, from this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 8, when a man leads in prayer, his prayers must not be uncertain. The words which are prayed must be spoken without hesitation and prayed so that they can be heard by others. So this is a little different than what we've just considered from verse 7. A trumpet which was used to call soldiers to battle had to be played without hesitation and with sufficient volume so that the soldiers could hear it and then respond appropriately to whatever it was that the trumpet was playing. Some trumpet calls were calls to formation of the soldiers. Some trumpet calls were a call to go to the battle line, you see. So the commanding officer did not want his soldiers questioning as they heard the trumpet playing. He didn't want them questioning, well, what was that? I'm not sure. It wasn't loud enough for me to understand. Was that a call to battle or not? So the Christian man leading in public prayer, he may be indeed very nervous, but he must remind himself that he has a God-given task to lead the people in prayer, and therefore he must not hesitate to do so. He must not vacillate in his praying, but pray with determination, as well as with sufficient volume, so that he may be heard and lead the people of God into the presence of God who is enthroned on high in heaven. His public praying must not be spoken softly, but neither should his prayers be yelled or screamed. Listen to the words of John Newton. You all know who he is. He was not only a hymn writer, but he was a pastor, a preacher. So listen to John Newton's words regarding this matter of leading in public prayer. If we are not heard, we might as well altogether hold our peace. It exhausts the spirits and wearies the attention to be listening for any length of time to a very low voice. Some words or sentences will be lost, which will render what is heard less intelligible and agreeable. If the speaker can be heard by the person furthest distant from him, the rest, of course, will hear. End quote from John Newton. So when you lead in prayer, dear men, on a Wednesday night, your prayers must be distinct. Secondly, your prayers must not be uncertain. But now look at verse 9 in our passage. Thirdly, when a man leads in prayer, his prayers must be easily understood. Easily understood. Paul is not stating in verse 9 what he already stated in verses 7 and 8. No, he is giving us a third instruction regarding leading in public prayer. The man who leads in prayer must use words that are intelligible and logically connected so that those who are being led in prayer can follow his train of thought as he is praying. Public prayers are not to be the effusive ramblings of a man's emotions, tossed to and fro like a small boat upon a rough sea. Am I saying that a man leading in prayer cannot manifest any emotions in his public praying? No. His prayers should not be cold. They should not be sterile, formal, wooden. They should not be that. But if his words are not leading the people of God so that they can easily understand and be fed and led by the cogent words which he is praying, his praying will be ineffectual. And a hearty amen cannot be uttered by the brethren when he completes his prayer. So, dear men, you need to remember these principles from God's word when you lead in public prayer. But now another reality, spiritual reality, that must be present if we are to pray aright is the reality of perseverance. Perseverance. Persevering in prayer, whether in public or private, is tied to faith in God. We saw that last week, last Lord's Day. For if we do not believe that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, we will cease to pray. Nevertheless, it is true, I believe, that a Christian can sincerely believe that God hears his prayers and yet stops praying for a specific matter because God has not answered that prayer. So you pray for the salvation of your loved ones. And you continue to pray. You persevere in praying. You believe God hears you. But because you do not see them saved from their sins within a certain period of time, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 5 years, you eventually slack off and eventually cease to pray. You're not persevering in praying because God, as far as you can see, though you believe he has heard your prayers, he's not answered your prayers. But we are not to stop praying, but rather to persevere in praying, both privately and publicly, in order to obtain mercies from God. So let us examine two examples from Scripture which illustrate perseverance in prayer. Two examples in Scripture which illustrate perseverance in prayer. Turn, please, to Genesis 32. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 24. Genesis 32:24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he, the man, saw that he did not prevail against him, against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, Why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And there we stop our reading of this passage. Now, we're not told explicitly who this man was who wrestled with Jacob. But since this man changed Jacob's name to Israel, and the name Israel means he who strives with God, and since this man then stated explicitly, "You, Jacob, have struggled with God and have prevailed," verse 28, it is plain that this man was not really a man, but God himself. Then, after the break of day and the departure of this man, we read in verse 30, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for," said he, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So Jacob's wrestling was indeed a physical wrestling, for the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that it was out of joint, and this affected Jacob physically for the rest of his life. But clearly from the passage, this wrestling of Jacob's was also a spiritual wrestling in order to obtain help and assistance from God in Jacob's time of desperate need. For if you look at the preceding context of this very chapter, it reveals that Jacob was greatly afraid. Jacob was distressed as he was about to meet his estranged brother Esau, whom Jacob had deceived many years before. He was to meet Esau for the first time in decades, and he was indeed very afraid. So notice from this history in Genesis 32 that Jacob would not let go of God until he received God's blessing. Verse 26. You see, Jacob persevered in his wrestling with God. This is a picture of what we should do in prayer. Notice, God declared that Jacob struggled with God and prevailed. Verse 28. And even after God declared that Jacob had prevailed, notice, Jacob persisted in asking this man for his name. "Tell me your name." Verse 29. And note the end result of Jacob's persevering and wrestling with God. God blessed him there. Verse 29. So you see, it's a wonderful illustration of what it means to persevere in prayer. The Lord has given us this history for various reasons, no doubt. But surely one of those reasons is this, that we would learn from Jacob to persevere in our wrestlings with God in prayer, to persevere in prayer knowing that it's not always easy. We are to learn from this example of Jacob also that blessings can be obtained from God when we do persevere in prayer, and that we are changed spiritually and even at times practically speaking, changed by God when we persevere in prayer. Listen to the words of John Calvin concerning this passage. Calvin wrote this, "We are to learn from Jacob that we must fight during the whole course of our life, lest anyone promising himself rest should willfully deceive himself. And this admonition is very needful for us, for we see how prone we are to sloth." And surely we are prone to sloth in many areas of our lives, even as Christians. It's a sad reality, and probably one of those spiritual areas where we as Christians are most lazy is the matter of prayer. Private prayer and even public prayer. But we are to learn from Jacob, you see. We are to learn from him, and that's what Calvin is saying. We must fight during the whole course of our life, fight in this duty and privilege of prayer. But listen to another set of commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch, about this passage. Jacob overcame God, not with the power of the flesh, but by the power of faith and prayer, reaching by firm hold of God, even to the point of being blessed, by which he proved himself to be a true wrestler of God. End quote. You see, he overcame by faith and by wrestling with God in prayer. God commends the invincible perseverance of Jacob, who, having endured a long and severe conflict, still strenuously stood his ground, you see. Even after the man, God, touched the socket of his hip so that for the rest of his life he went on limping, even though he felt that reality of pain, you see, Jacob did not give up. He did not stop. And so, dear men, I address you specifically this morning. When you lead in prayer on Wednesday nights, as an example, your praying must be wrestling with God, persevering in prayer, bringing at times the same petitions to God until we receive answers. And thus, it is not futile to continue to pray for biblical revival in our sinful nation. Sometimes when I'm leading in public prayer here from this pulpit on the Lord's Day mornings, sometimes I say, I wonder if anybody ever gets tired of hearing me pray that God would stop the warfare in places like Syria, places like Afghanistan. Is it futile to pray that way, to persevere in praying that way to God? No, it is not futile. We're not to be unbelieving, but believing, and we're to be persevering in our requests. It is not pointless to continue to pray for the salvation of your lost children or other lost friends. It's not pointless. Continue, persevere, be like Jacob. It is necessary to continue to pray for the gracious and powerful presence of the Holy Spirit whenever God's word is proclaimed. We should never stop, never give up, never think it's pointless, useless. What's the point? No. Remember Jacob's example. But now turn to another passage. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke 1 verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Now it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the hour of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, because your supplication is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And there we stop. Now, you might find it interesting that commentators raise the following question regarding this prayer of Zacharias. Was his prayer which the angel announced was heard by God, was this a prayer for the coming of the consolation of Israel? Was it a prayer for the redemption of Jerusalem? In other words, was Zechariah's prayer that was heard by God a prayer for the coming of the Messiah? After all, as one commentator noted, here I quote him, "The awesome, once-in-a-lifetime privilege of serving in the temple must have carried Zechariah's mind beyond the personal tragedy of childlessness to the even more poignant longings of the nation to which he belonged." End quote. In other words, this commentator is saying, the prayer that God heard and answered was not for a child, but rather for the coming of the Messiah. Or, of course, some commentators say Zechariah's prayer was a prayer for a child to be born to his barren wife Elizabeth. For in verse 13 of Luke 1 we read, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, because your supplication is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son." The words of verse 13 seem to point to the possibility that the prayer which the angel announced was heard by God, and which was to be shortly answered, was Zechariah's prayer for a child. And I will not weary you with more discussions from different commentators, but you, if you read them, you can see how some would think this way and some would think that way. But for the purpose of this study this morning, it does not matter whether the answered prayer of Zacharias was his prayer for the coming of the Messiah or for the gift of child in marriage. In either case, Zacharias had clearly persevered in praying for both matters, no doubt for decades. At this time in Zechariah's life, he and his wife Elizabeth, we are told, were old. For in Luke 1, verse 7, we're told that they both were now well stricken in years. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years, and as a godly Jewish believer, Zechariah and Elizabeth as well had no doubt persevered in praying for the coming of the Messiah promised in the Scriptures. And that is very clear when you continue to read in Luke chapter 1. But it is also equally true to state that Zacharias and Elizabeth persevered in their praying for a child to be given to them. Now, I do not mean by these statements that Zacharias and Elizabeth literally prayed every single day for both the coming of the Messiah and for the gift of a child. They may have done so. They may have done so every single day. But human frailty being what it is, there likely were days when they did not pray for these two specific needs. But nevertheless, in the light of the angel's words, I believe it was the case that they consistently and steadily persevered in praying to God for the granting of these two requests. Listen to J.C. Ryle's comments upon this passage. We learn here, for one thing, that prayers are not necessarily rejected because the answer is long delayed. You hear that from wise J.C. Ryle. Prayers are not necessarily rejected because the answer is long delayed. The very first words of the angel show plainly that the bygone prayers of Zacharias had not been forgotten. We shall do well to remember this fact whenever we kneel down to pray or stand to lead in prayer. We must beware of hastily concluding that our supplications are useless. And especially in the matter of intercessory prayer in behalf of others, it is not for us to prescribe either the time or the way in which our requests are to be answered by God. He who knows best the time for people to be born knows also the time for them to be born again. Let us rather learn and continue in prayer. Watch unto prayer. Pray always and not faint. End quote. You see, very wise what J.C. Ryle comments upon this passage with Zacharias and Elizabeth. We must persevere in praying, privately and publicly. So that's very important in this matter of praying. But now, a seventh spiritual reality, biblical principle that must be present if we are to pray aright is this. We must simply have principled obedience to the Word of God. Principled obedience to the Word of God. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire, the Apostle Paul, of course, wrote this letter, so the I is the Apostle Paul. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And some Bible translations say without wrath and disputing. So that's our text. But prior to considering 1 Timothy 2:8, we need to remind ourselves of its setting in this particular letter of the Apostle Paul's. Paul tells us his purpose for writing this letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So with your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, here's Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy, the young pastor. He gave him instructions regarding how men were to live and behave in the church of the living God, including how they were to pray in the church. So again, you look back at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Now, all Christians are to lead a life of principled obedience. That is, Christians are to live according to the laws and principles of Scripture and not according to their feelings, their impressions, and their emotions. Now, of course, I'm not saying that you can't have feelings. We do have feelings. I'm not saying you cannot have even impressions. I'm not saying you cannot have emotions. But feelings, impressions, and emotions are not to be what determines what you do and what you don't do, but rather the Word of God is to determine what you do and what you don't do in your life. And according to 1 Timothy 2:8, principled obedience for men is this, that when they are called upon to lead in public prayer, they do pray. Christian men must put aside their fears. I'm speaking to my dear brothers here in this auditorium. You must put aside your fears and anxieties on such occasions and lead in prayer because this is the will of God for you. So on Wednesday nights, When the pastors say, may I have a volunteer to pray for this concern in Pakistan? And the pastor leading, whichever one of the pastors it may be, looks to the left, looks to the right, looks back again, and no hand is yet raised. No hand is yet raised. Now, believe it or not, I'm sure you will believe me. I hope you believe me. There was a time when I was not a pastor, in this church, a member, and the thought of raising my hand to volunteer to lead in prayer on Wednesday night was very terrifying. But on one Wednesday night at a prayer meeting, this is now decades ago, it was actually in what we call the cracker box. But the little building in Essex Fells, a very little building. And I don't remember who it was that gave this example. But General Thomas Stonewall Jackson was a genuine Christian. He was in the Confederate Army of the South. These comments about him do not at all mean that I have any support for his view of slavery. We need to remember that on such matters, there are godly men who have not clearly understood various things. But he was a very godly Christian man. He was a general in the army. He knew how to get in front of hundreds, perhaps even thousands of soldiers, and without a microphone, lift up his voice and call them to attention. He knew how to command them to go this way or that way, to do this or to do that. That's what he did. And he got the name Stonewall because in the midst of one particular battle, he sat upon his horse and his soldiers said, he looks like a stone wall, immovable, just sitting on that horse directing the battle, not afraid of dying, not afraid of bullets, but directing his soldiers, he was like a stone wall. That's how he got his nickname. But in his biography, he states very candidly that when it came to praying in the public prayer meeting in the church, he was terrified. Terrified. He was afraid. But he became convinced from the Bible that it was his duty as well as his privilege to lead in public prayer in the church. His duty and his privilege to lead in public prayer in the church. So he determined to start to do his duty and privilege. And at first his prayers were very halting, brief, stumbling. The same general had no problem with words out on the battlefield, you see. But he persevered in that privilege and duty of praying, leading in prayer as a man in the local church. And dear men, that is what you are to do. Learn from Stonewall Jackson. Become convinced from the scriptures, this is my duty and my privilege to lead in prayer. So, you have to put aside your fears and anxieties. But Paul goes on here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. He tells us, he instructs us, that such men are to pray without wrath in their hearts. Toward the unconverted, in particular, I believe Paul had that in mind. For the unconverted in that day were very aggressively anti-Christian. So they were to pray without wrath, carnal wrath in their hearts toward the unconverted around them, who, it is very true, were often sinfully provocative toward the Christians. The men are to pray without wrath in their hearts toward any of their brethren in the church, not to have any heart of ill will towards any brother or sister in the church. So you are to pray, men, as you lead in prayer on a Wednesday night, as an example, without wrath toward the unconverted, without wrath toward brethren in the church, and without doubting or disputing, which means that you are to lead in prayer in faith, without doubting, faith in God and His Word. Patrick Fairbairn, a commentator, wrote this on this very passage. Prayer offered without wrath and doubting is simply prayer animated by a spirit of meek, generous, loving kindness in respect to those for whom it is presented, and by a spirit of faith or assured confidence in God, whom we supplicate in their behalf. You see what Fairbairn was saying. Prayer, you must have a spirit of meekness, humility. You must have goodwill towards those about you. But you must offer prayers to God through Christ in a spirit of faith or assured confidence in God. So men, this is what we need to be doing. And therefore, directing my applications to the men again. You may ask, okay, I must overcome my fears to lead in public prayer. I must do that. But Pastor Smith, can you give me some helpful hints, pointers? Well, the first thing you need to do is to privately pray to God and ask God for His grace to obey His Word. To obey 1 Timothy 2:8. Secondly, you need to lead in prayer in your times of family worship in your homes, which of course means you need to be having times of family worship in your home after dinner. And as you have family worship, you, the man of the house, husband and father, must lead in prayer out loud for your family. Thirdly, don't wait until you feel moved to pray. That again relates to this whole matter of principled obedience. If you wait until you feel moved to pray, you will never pray. If you wait till you have no anxieties, you will never pray. If you wait till you have no fears, you will never pray. And you may be saying, yes, but I want to pray unto edification. God will help you to do that as you obey God. So then my fourth instruction to you is volunteer to pray. Volunteer to pray as a matter of obedience to the Word of God. My fifth is learn to pray by praying. How do we learn so many things in life? I remember the first time I was behind the wheel of a car and it was a stick shift. That was not a very pleasant experience for me or my dad. Well, how did I learn how to do a stick shift? I mean, he could tell me all he wanted. This is first gear, second gear, third gear, fourth gear. He could tell me, here's the clutch, here's this. He could tell me that all he wanted. At the end of the day, I had to do it. And yes, initially, there was a lot of stalling out and jerking along, learning how to drive a car with a stick shift. But you learned it by doing it. Nobody is going to be saying, brother, that was a terrible prayer. You sounded like you were starting and stopping and it didn't make sense. Nobody's going to do that. We're going to encourage you. So learn to pray by praying. Sixth, keep your prayers focused upon one or two matters in the public prayer meeting. The letter from Pastor Bala may be lengthy. His letters always are lengthy. He has lots of things to pray for in Pastor Bala's letters. But just take one or two things and pray for them. That's all you need to do to begin. And then seventh, persevere in praying. Don't give up. Don't stop. So, dear men, I hope you take this to heart. But now I would like to give things we should not do in our public praying. Things we should not do in our public praying. First of all, do not preach in your praying. Do not instruct in your praying. When you're leading in prayer, you're to be praying to God for specific requests and needs. Your prayer may include worship of God, thanksgiving to God. That's perfectly okay. But it is not okay to preach in your prayers. It's not okay to instruct in your prayers. People may learn things from your godly praying, but it should not be your purpose as you lead in prayer to preach in your prayers or to instruct in your prayers. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he, Jesus, spoke also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. And there we'll stop the reading of this passage. You see, what was the Pharisee doing? Of course, he was being very proud and arrogant. And Jesus tells us in this parable, he was really not praying to God. He was praying thus with himself. But you see, he was comparing himself to the publican who was nearby, apparently. And in his praying out loud, he's actually trying to instruct this publican, you see. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm not unjust. I'm a very godly man. You need to be that way too, you know, Mr. Publican. I mean, this is just one example of what you should not be doing. Our prayers are to be prayers to God through Jesus Christ. John Newton, again on this matter of prayer, wrote this, the prayers of some good men are more like preaching than praying. They rather express the Lord's mind to the people instead of the desires of the people to the Lord. Indeed, this can hardly be called prayer. End quote. Secondly, do not correct or rebuke others in your prayers. Do not correct or rebuke others in your prayers. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, the famous chapter dealing with a matter of love, we read these words, love does not behave itself unseemly. That's the old English way of that verse. I'm not sure what the modern translations say. But love does not behave itself unseemly. Love doesn't behave in ways that are rude, boorish, arrogant, proud. To pray in a prayer to God in the presence of others, and your prayer includes rebukes of those who are around you, is not seemly. It is not love. We're not to do that. If we're aware of fault and sin in a brother, we are to go to that brother one-on-one, not pray about it publicly. Thirdly, do not provide a personal devotional in your prayers in public. In Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. But rather than Jesus gives us what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, and if you've ever noticed that Lord's Prayer, it's in the plural. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's proper praying. But we're not to be bringing our personal devotional time into our public prayers. If you want to do that in private, that's perfectly fine in private. But in public prayer, leading in prayer, we're to be leading the people of God, using the Word of God, yes, indeed. We're to use Scripture, as we've seen in this class previously. But in our quoting of Scripture, we're not to then evolve into some sort of explanation of the Scriptures and personal devotional time in the Scriptures as we're leading in prayer. No. Quote Scripture that is appropriate, but don't bring your personal devotional time into the season of public prayer. Well, brethren, in closing, your prayer should involve adoration to God, confession of sin, thanksgiving to God for His mercies, and supplications. And as we supplicate, as we request matters from God, we are to be persevering in our prayers to God, not giving up. And men, you are to lead us in prayer without doubting, without disputing, in faith, lead us to God in prayer. Well, may God use these lessons for our spiritual and practical good. So let's close now in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of prayer. We confess that we sin when we do not come to you as we should and bring our needs, our requests to you. But Lord, we ask this morning that you would take these lessons concerning prayer and indeed write them upon our hearts and work in each one of our hearts that we would be men and women of prayer, and for the men that they would learn how to lead in public prayer and would not shrink back from this duty and privilege, but by your grace would learn more and more how to lead in public prayer. Make us, our God, a church of prayer, a people of prayer, for surely the needs all around us are enormous. And so we ask now that you would give your Holy Spirit and the following hour of worship, that we would know genuine communion with you, our God and Savior, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.